Welcome to the podcast of Palmetto Baptist Church. Thank you for tuning in. We pray that the following message will help you connect, grow, and serve in your relationship with God and others.
Good morning, everybody. So good to see you. Appreciate you being here more than I can say. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn in them to the book of Numbers, chapter 1. The book of Numbers, chapter 1. If you've been following us for the last several Sundays, you know that we're in a series, when I'm preaching, we're in a series called 66. Now be careful with that. It's not 666. It's 66, and it refers to the numbers of books, the number of books in the Bible. And for the next extended period, most of the time when I preach, I'm going to be preaching a single sermon from each Bible book. We won't always be covering them in the order that you see them, but over the next 60 plus weeks, when you hear me preach, we'll be doing that. You'll know what we're doing. We've covered Genesis. We looked at Exodus. We looked at Leviticus. And today we're going to look at the book of Numbers. The title of this message is Wandering in the Wilderness. Wandering in the Wilderness. Numbers chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 and then 17 through 19. Numbers 1, 1 through 4 and 17 through 19. A year after Israel's departure from Egypt, the Lord spoke to Moses in the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a tent that God commanded the Israelites to construct. Later on, it would be centuries later, it would be replaced by the temple. But this is a tent. They call it the tabernacle. It is the place where God's presence is concentrated. Now, God is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere present. There's nowhere God isn't. But his omnipresence does not mean that there aren't specific places and times where God's presence is concentrated. It is especially manifested and especially powerful. That is the case in the tabernacle. So verse 1 again, the Lord spoke to Moses in the tabernacle, and then watch this, in the wilderness of Sinai. On the first day of the second month of that year, he said, from the whole community of Israel, record the names of all the warriors by their clans and families. List all the men 20 years old or older who are able to go to war. You and Aaron must register the troops, and you will be assisted by one family leader from each tribe. Now skip to verse 17. So Moses and Aaron called together these chosen leaders, and they assembled the whole community of Israel on that very day. All the people were registered according to their ancestry by their clans and families. The men of Israel who were 20 years old or older were listed one by one, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So Moses recorded their names, here it is again, in the wilderness of Sinai. Now after that, after those verses, you find a census. It's not the most exciting reading in the world, but you continue reading these censuses and the numbers given, the list of the families, and you come down to Numbers chapter 2, beginning with verse 32, and we find a partial summary, a temporary summary of what they found so far. Verse 32 in chapter 2. In summary, the troops of Israel listed by their families totaled 603,550. But as the Lord had commanded, the Levites, you remember the Levites are one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The Levites are the descendants of Levi, and they are given responsibility as priests to be go-betweens between the people and God. Verse 33 again, but as the Lord commanded, the Levites were not included in this registration. The troops were not to come from the tribe of Levi. So the people of Israel did everything as the Lord had commanded Moses. Each clan and family set up camp and marched under their banners exactly as the Lord had instructed them. We are a church, and every church is this way. We're about numbers. Now, not totally about numbers. Numbers are not everything, but numbers are a thing, and they are a thing that is important to us. For instance, this morning in our 9 o'clock service, we counted the number of people who attended that service. In this service, we have folks who will count the number of people who have attended. We've been doing that since long before I came here. Our church has been counting the numbers of people. We started back an abbreviated PBC Sunday morning Bible studies this morning, and each of those classes met. We will have a count of the number of people who attended that service. There are people each Sunday now, since we've been in this pandemic, who will be viewing our worship services online. And we have an analytics section online that enables us to see how many people, a number of people who viewed the worship services online, how many people were actually engaged. They didn't only view it, but they actually stayed with it for X number of minutes. Numbers matter. And sometimes we get accused of overemphasizing numbers, and it's a justifiable accusation. Sometimes we overemphasize numbers. I mean, you can have 5,000 people in worship, and yet those 5,000 people not be a quarter of an inch deep when it comes to spiritual maturity. On the other hand, you can have a church where on their high attendance day, they may have 50, and they're in an area where it's very rural, it's not growing, and yet they'll have a high attendance of 50, not many people, but in terms of spiritual depth, they're oceans deep. Numbers aren't everything. But sometimes when someone accuses us of overemphasizing numbers, we come back with this response. Well, numbers are important. After all, God named one of his books Numbers. So numbers must be important. Well, Numbers is the title to this book of the Bible from which we're reading. That title, Numbers, was given to this book sometime around 200 BC by some Greek scholars who were taking the Hebrew Old Testament and translating it into Greek. When they translated the Hebrew into Greek around 200 BC, they gave new names to each of those books. Genesis, for instance, the Hebrew title is In the Beginning, but the Greek scholars gave it Genesis, which means beginnings. The book of Exodus, the Hebrew name is And These Are the Names, but in Greek they changed it to Exodus, which means departure or exiting from the from slavery in Egypt. When you come to Numbers, these scholars gave this book a name, Numbers, and it refers to the censuses that are listed, taken and listed at God's command in the first four chapters of the book of Numbers. And so when you studied Numbers, I know you remember that when you look at chapters 1 through 4, there's a lot of very unexciting reading that just lists tribe after tribe and the number of people in each tribe, and they give a total number, and it's kind of like reading an Excel spreadsheet when you're not used to it. It's just not very exciting. Numbers. Numbers is an okay title, I suppose, but there's a problem with titling this book Numbers. And the problem is this: the book of Numbers has 36 chapters, and only four of those, the first four, deal with these lists of censuses. And so that means you have 32 chapters in the book of Numbers that have nothing to do with these census lists. And so it seems kind of strange to title a book based upon the first four chapters when you have 32 more chapters, which brings me to the Hebrew title of this book. It's taken from verse 1 and also verse 19 of chapter 1, but I'm going to focus on verse 1 for the moment, where it says, a year after Israel's departure from Egypt, the Lord spoke to Moses in the tabernacle, and get these next three words, in the wilderness. In the wilderness. That's the Hebrew title to the book of Numbers. That was the title the ancient Hebrews gave it before the Greeks ever translated it centuries later. In the wilderness. It's a better title, I believe, because the majority of the book of Numbers describes the events that occurred to that happened to the Israelite nation while they were in the wilderness of Arabia, the Arabian desert. And so Numbers describes what happened to them while they were in the wilderness. Now, some of your translations, instead of wilderness, it says in the desert. And that is true because any time that the Bible refers to the wilderness, whether it's in Jesus' temptation in Matthew chapter 4 or Luke chapter 4, or if it is the children of Israel in the Arabian wilderness, it's talking about the desert. So literally speaking, that is true. The wilderness refers to the desert. But over time, the phrase the wilderness has come to signify an extended period of extreme hardship or struggle. And we see that play out in various places in Scripture. For instance, in Genesis chapter 37, verse 22, Joseph, who is his father's favorite, and therefore he's hated by his brothers conspire to take Joseph and throw him in a dry well, a cistern. Later on, they sell him into slavery. Well, in Genesis 37, verse 22, we're told that the well that they threw their brother Joseph in was a well located in the wilderness. When they took him out of that well and sold him to an Ishmaelite clan of merchants, it says that they sold him to these merchants who took him away into the wilderness. Again, it means the desert, literally, but symbolically, it signifies an extended period of struggle or extreme hardship. I know you're familiar with Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 and a couple of verses in Mark chapter 1 where the Bible says that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the Holy Spirit took Jesus and led him out into the desert, or King James says the wilderness, where he is tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. It is a reference back to the 40 years that the Israelites were tempted and struggled in the wilderness. And so Jesus experiences an extended period of hardship and temptation that's described for us by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Apostle Paul, when he writes his letter to the Galatian churches, he tells them something that we don't know, that we're not told in any other book. In Galatians, it says that after Paul's dramatic conversion experience to Christ on the road to Damascus, he went into the wilderness, the Arabian wilderness, for a period of 3 years. Now, we're not told anything about what happened to Paul during this wilderness period, but we know that he went there 3 years. We know that he was alone, and we know that this period in the wilderness occurred before he officially began his ministry. I hope you're getting the point here. The wilderness in the Bible signifies an extended period of struggle, an extended period of hardship. Even today, I run into people occasionally who, in talking with me, they will tell me parts of their life story. And as they're telling me parts of their life story, there'll be a place in their life story where their eyebrows kind of wrinkle up in a somber look, and the smile turns upside down, and they say, well, this happened to me, but that was during my, have you ever heard anybody say this? That was during my wilderness experience. I've had a lot of people come to me with that. Sometimes I was the one referring to it when I would talk with someone else. Well, that happened during my wilderness experience. And what I've found is, and I'm sure you found this to be true too, is that every person at some point in their lives, maybe some points in your life, we go through what we could refer to as wilderness experiences. Sometimes we go through them because of some mistake we have committed that results in a prolonged period of in the wilderness. Sometimes God's plan plants us in the wilderness, and we're there of no fault of our own. It's just part of God's plan for us. It may be in conjunction with some decision that somebody else makes. We have no control over it, and yet we find ourselves in the wilderness. You ever been in the wilderness? You ever experienced the wilderness? Some of you are in the wilderness right this moment. And you're saying, wow, this is for me. The first five books of the Old Testament are called the Pentateuch, which means five books. Also, they're called the Torah, which means teaching or law. And they give a continuing narrative of the early origin and history of the Israelite nation. And they are a continuing saga. Now, I said this last week, I want to say it again today. One of the ways that we know that this is a continuing saga is this. In the Hebrew text, which is the earliest form of these books, you have Genesis, and the title is In the Beginning. Then Exodus, in our English Bibles, it starts out with These Are the Names. But in Hebrew, it starts not with these, but with the conjunction and These Are the Names. The word and at the beginning of Exodus signifies a continuation of the story that began in Genesis. When you finish Exodus and you start the book of Leviticus, the first word in the Hebrew text of Leviticus, again, is the word and, which again signifies a continuing saga. And that's the same case with the opening verse in Hebrew of Numbers. And it's the same case with the fifth book, which is Deuteronomy. All that to say, those first five books give the story of the origin and early history of the nation of Israel. Now, isn't it interesting, fascinating even, that in this five-book beginning story, there's a whole section, the book of Numbers, that details their wilderness experience. I love the book of Numbers. Parts of it are not that easy to read, but much of it is fascinating to read. But what I love about the book of Numbers is not so much that it teaches us that Israel went through the wilderness, but that it teaches us what to expect when you and I go through our own wilderness experiences. So what happens? What can we expect as we from time to time go through our own wilderness? I'm going to say this again. I think at the end of the message, I'll say it right now. Right now, you are either in the wilderness, or you are about to go into the wilderness, or you've just come out of the wilderness. One of those three. And we go through the wilderness periods sometimes multiple times in our lives. What can we expect in the wilderness? Well, the first thing that we can expect to find out in the wilderness is we will find out that temptation feels more intense in the wilderness. Now, sometimes that temptation feels more intense because it is more intense. Satan gets after us in a stronger, more passionate way. Sometimes, though, the temptation is not any more intense than it is if we're out of the wilderness. It's just that we're so stressed out in the wilderness that the temptation feels more intense. But temptation is most notable in the wilderness. If you go back to Exodus chapter 32, in Exodus chapter 32, the children of Israel, Moses has led the Israelites out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and they have come to Mount Sinai, which is in the Arabian Desert. They're already in the wilderness. This is during the first year that they're in the wilderness. Moses, you remember, goes up on Mount Sinai, and while Moses is up there, God gives him the law, which includes the Ten Commandments. Y'all with me? On Mount Sinai, God gives him the Ten Commandments. Now, Moses is up there on that mountain alone with God for 40 days and 40 nights. God is talking with him. God shows up to him. Now, the problem is that while Moses is meeting with God alone, one-on-one, face-to-face, on that mountaintop, the Israelites down in the valley at the foot of that mountain, they think God has gone AWOL. They don't hear from him. They don't see him. And the one person through whom he spoke most often, Moses, they don't know where he is either. They haven't seen him for almost a month and a half. They've never been through a period that long without seeing Moses. And so, how easily they forget. They look around and they say, this man Moses, I mean, here's a guy who has been leading them for 40 years while he was in Egypt preparing them to leave Egypt. For 40 years they've known him, and all of a sudden they get out there and he's AWOL for almost a month and a half, and they say, this man Moses, we don't know where he is. And so we don't know what he's doing. He may be dead for all we know. And we need a God who's visible. And so they go to Aaron. Who is Aaron? Moses' brother. Aaron is Moses' brother. They go to Aaron and they say, hey, this man Moses, they could have said, your brother Moses, whom we love. This man Moses, we don't know where he is, and we need a God we can see. Now, we've got all these jewels, this gold that we brought with us from Egypt. We can take all of those. Let's build a big fire and get it really heated up, and let's throw all those jewels in there and melt the gold down, and let's take it and let's make us a God. Now, Aaron, here's what Aaron should have said. Aaron should have said, no way. We're not going to do that. But instead, Aaron said, okay, we're going to do that. And so he says, hey, let's gather up all the jewelry you have, all the gold you have. They built a fire, and somehow they threw all this jewelry into a cauldron that was being heated by the fire. They melted the jewels down, and then he formed this golden calf. And these people started worshiping this golden calf that couldn't speak, couldn't breathe, couldn't see, couldn't hear. They started crediting this golden calf as the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. There was such a temptation to abandon God in the wilderness. Let me just stop right here and say something very quickly. This is not in the notes, not on the slides, but I want to give this to you. Beware of making rash decisions in God's apparent absence and silence. Beware of making rash decisions in the midst of God's apparent absence and silence. Those rash decisions are deadly. They will lead you astray. Temptation here was fear. So what happens? When God finishes giving Moses those commandments, God says, now Moses, you need to get down. Those stiff-necked people have rebelled against me. Your brother Aaron is with them. So Moses comes down the mountain and he sees what they've done and he gets so ticked off. You know, one of the reasons I love Moses? Because he got so ticked off. I don't feel so bad sometimes when I get ticked off when I think about the fact that Moses did. Moses is so angry, he takes those stone tablets and he hurls them down toward the people. They break into a million pieces. Somewhere down there, it's not written, but somewhere down there, there was a future antique dealer who was saying, no, 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 don't throw those, don't. Moses goes up to his brother Aaron and he says, Aaron, what are you doing? What are you thinking? And Aaron says, I don't know what happened. He said, we just took this gold and these jewels, we threw them into a cauldron, and all of a sudden, out came this calf. That's what he says. Go back and read it. It's actually comical. I don't know how many people I've had conversations with, they've gotten in some sort of trouble, and in their cases, it was trouble that was due to their own bad decisions, and they'll say, you know, preacher, I don't know what happened to me, man. I mean, all of a sudden I was here and I was doing this and we were doing this as a group, and this just happened. Watch this. Nothing just happens. Nothing just happens. Temptation feels more intense in the wilderness. Second, when you're in the wilderness, you will find out who people really are. You'll find out who your friends, your true friends, really are. In Numbers chapter 11, they're in the desert, they're in the wilderness, and verse 1 of chapter 11 says, soon the people began to complain about their hardship, complaining about everything. If there is one characteristic that runs like a thread throughout the book of Numbers, it is this, that God's people are so prone to complaining about everything. They complained about their situation. They complained about God, and they couldn't see God, so they complained about the nearest thing to God that they could see. They complained about Moses. They complained about Aaron. And an interesting thing happens in Numbers chapter 12. Verse 1 says, while the Israelites were at Hazeroth, Miriam and Aaron, what's this? Miriam and Aaron criticized Moses because he had married a Cushite woman. Who are Miriam and Aaron? Moses' brother and sister. Now you'd think that if anybody is your friend, it's going to be your family. It's going to be your brother and sister. Miriam and Aaron criticized Moses because he married a Cushite woman. Moses' first wife died. He marries this woman. They said, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he spoken through us too? But the Lord heard them, and verse 9, and the Lord was very angry with them. You see, here they are in the wilderness, and Moses thinks, I've got good friends, among those good friends, my family members. What he really found out was, he found out that the wilderness experience, an extended period of struggle and hardship, what it does, it exposes who we really are. And when it exposes who we really are, it exposes the greatness in some of us, but it exposes some real ugliness in most of us. And that's what happened with Miriam and with Aaron and with so many of the people of Israel. The wilderness experience exposed their ugliness, and yet it exposed Moses' greatness. Yesterday, we had a memorial service for Miss Edith Powell. Miss Edith Powell had been a member of our church since 1990, one of the most godly people I've ever known. Miss Edith had buried her mom and dad. She had 9 siblings. She had buried 7 of those siblings. She had gone through health problems. She buried her husband, the love of her life. She remained single for the remaining 40 years of her life. This was a woman who, when she was able to come to Palmetto Baptist Church, her seat was never vacant. She was always in Bible study. She was always in worship. She told her family would take her to national parks for vacation. And when they would try to schedule the date, she would tell them, said, look, you've got to schedule the vacation around the mission trips that Chris Gould is planning at Palmetto Baptist Church. And so for 28 straight years, she attended the mission trips that our church sponsored. She just never missed, unless she was really sick. What I see in a person like Edith Powell is that, and she went through wilderness experiences, but her wilderness experiences exposed her quiet greatness. What does your wilderness experience reveal about you? Number 3, when we're in the wilderness, truth becomes difficult to process. Truth becomes more difficult to process in the wilderness. There's a place in Numbers where the Israelites have been in the wilderness already for a little more than a year. And God says to Moses, he says, I want you to choose one person from each of the 12 tribes, which would make 12 people. And he says, I want you to make a committee out of them. Now, he doesn't use the committee, but that's exactly what it is. And the moment that we say this was a committee, you know we're in trouble. Because you know what committees are prone to do. Committees are prone to mess up a lot of things. Not always, but they're prone to mess up. Plus, everybody knows that 12 people is too big of a committee. We Baptists normally have anywhere from 3 or 5 or 6 or 7 people on a committee. 12 people is just asking for trouble. 12 people on a committee, and then God says, I want you to send this committee of 12 up into the promised land, the land of Canaan. Now watch what God says. He says, I want them to spy out the land of Canaan. He says, because this land, watch this, I have already given to you. He didn't say, I want you to go spy out the land that I will be giving to you. That's not what he said. He said, I want you to spy out the land that I've already given to you. It's yours. All you got to do is take it. And so these 12 men, they go out in the land of Canaan and they spy it out. They're there for 40 days before they come back. They see that the vegetation is abundant. They see that the fruits that are produced in the gardens there are huge. The place is gorgeous. It is so fertile. And but one of the things they noticed was that the people who lived there were gigantic. They were giants. I had a funeral 9 or 10 days ago from a family up where I grew up. It was a mother whose two daughters I went to school with, and they said, we want someone who knew our mother to speak at the graveside service. And I said, I'll be glad to. And so they said, now when you come, don't be too shaken by our nephew. See, I'd already agreed to go before they said this, so it kind of scared me. I said, well, what's the deal about your nephew? And they said, he's 6'8". I said, 6'8". And sure enough, I get up there, and there's the nephew, and I'm 6 feet tall. He's 6'8". And I mean, I'm looking at him, and he knows what the weather's going to be 2 weeks before it ever gets to me. This guy is so tall, or seems to be so tall. When the Israelites went into the land of Canaan, everybody was 6'8" tall and 6 feet wide, it seemed. That's an exaggeration, but they were giants. And they said, look, we can't beat these people. We can't do it. There are too many hardships, too many obstacles. And God says, I've already given that to you. I mean, but the people are giant. I've already given that to you. But we don't think we're powerful. I've already given it to you. Some of you, right now, in your wilderness, you're thinking, I can't do this. I can't overcome these obstacles I'm facing. And God, all the while, is trying to say to you, I've already given it to you. It's yours. They come back after 40 days, and by a 10-2 vote, they recommend not going into the land of Canaan. Joshua and Caleb are the only two who vote to go into the land. 10-2, they vote not to go. They said, we can't do it. It wasn't true, by the way. They could do it because God had already given it to them. But when this 10-2 recommendation came to the people of Israel, people started gossiping. There were groups who started running around saying, we can't do it, we can't do it. Tell everybody, tell your family, we can't do it, we can't do it. Tell everybody, we can't do it. And they were spreading what was tantamount to fake news. The truth of the matter was they could do it because God had already given it to them, but the truth in a time of wilderness is difficult to process. That's the same thing when you and I go through wilderness experiences. The truth becomes difficult to process. Number four, in the wilderness, prayer becomes a matter of life and death. Prayer becomes a matter of life and death in the wilderness. This is very important. A wilderness experience compels some people to pray more, and that's a great thing. A wilderness experience compels other people to give up and say, to heck with that, I'm done with praying. God doesn't seem to be interested in what I'm going through. He doesn't seem to be aware of what I'm doing, and I'm done with prayer. And the choice of whether prayer means something to you and me depends upon what we do with it during a time of wilderness experience. But when we do pray in our wilderness experience, it becomes a matter of life and death. Let me show you this. This is one of several places where Moses does this. After this committee came back and gave a bad report, the children of Israel started taking it out on the two guys who voted to go on in there, Joshua and Caleb. They started talking about stoning them, and they started complaining. And so God says this to Moses. He says, Moses, get out of the way. I am going to slaughter every one of these Israelites in one single blow. So what does Moses do? Does he get out of the way? Man, let me get out of the way quickly. He doesn't. I'll tell you what he does. He gets on his face and he starts praying to God, begging him. And the prayer begins in Numbers chapter 14, verse 13. It says, but God, what will the Egyptians think when they hear about this? They know full well the power you displayed in Egypt. Now, if you destroy these people, the Egyptians will send a report to all the other inhabitants of the land who've already heard that you live among these people. They know that you have appeared face to face to these people in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you slaughter these people with a single blow, Lord, the nations that have heard of your fame will say, ah, the Lord was not able to bring them into the land he swore to give them, so he killed them in the wilderness. And the prayer goes on. Now, at the end of that prayer, God says, verse 20, the Lord said, okay, I will pardon them as you have requested, but as surely as I live, none of these people will enter the promised land. I will not slaughter them. I will not kill them. They'll die natural deaths. I will not kill them because of your prayer. What's this, folks? What prompted God to change his mind? Oh, I see a whole bunch of light bulbs going off. God doesn't change his mind. God can't change his mind. Yes, God can change his mind. I don't understand how he does it. I don't understand how can an all-knowing God, an all-powerful God, an all-perfect God change his mind. I don't know that. But I know that the scriptures over and over and over tell us that God intended to do a certain thing and somebody intervened and interceded and prayed, and as a result, God changed direction. Your prayer, especially during a time of wilderness experience, is a matter of life and death. Moses getting on his face before God was the difference between life and death for the entire nation of over a million Israelite people in that wilderness. Don't stop praying. One final thing. In the wilderness, you can, and it's your choice, you can experience God in unimaginable ways, ways that you would not experience him at any other time. Now, this really changes our perception, I think, of being in the wilderness. Because most of the time when you and I go into the wilderness, we're not expecting it, one. Number two, it's uncomfortable and it's distressing, and so we don't like it, we dread it. But look at it this way. When you find yourself heading into the wilderness or in the middle of a wilderness experience, think of it this way. God does things in the wilderness that he won't do any other place. You're in a great position. It was in the wilderness that God spoke to Moses out of a bush that was burning and not being consumed. It was in the wilderness that God parted the Red Sea and the children of Israel went across as if it was Interstate 85. It was in the wilderness that in the desert they said, look, there's no animals out here for us to eat. There's no vegetation. We're going to starve. And God covers the ground with something that they'd never seen before, and they could take it and they could eat it and be full. They didn't know what it was. And so when they looked at it, they said, oh, manna. By the way, manna is the Hebrew word for what is it? Literally, I'm not kidding. It's the Hebrew word for what is it? And so they just named it manna. That's what I name certain casseroles at these dinners on the ground. I look at it and say, what is it? What is that? I'm sorry. But God provided the manna at no other place than in the wilderness. There was a pillar of smoke by day to let the Israelites know that God was with them. A pillar of fire by night to let the Israelites know that God was with them. Did God do that at any other time than the wilderness? No. God gave the law, spoke to the Israelites his word. Where? In the wilderness. You see, God does things in the wilderness that he doesn't do at any other time. So I come back to this statement. You're either going into the wilderness, or you're smack dab in the middle of the wilderness, or you have just come out of the wilderness. The question is, what will you do in the wilderness? We all will go there. God wants to do something for us and through us while we're there. But that choice is ours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, you're the God of the wilderness. You were the God on top of Mount Sinai, but you were the God in the desert at the foot of that mountain too. You're the God of our good times. And you're still God when life is falling apart. Lord, remind us again that the greatest things you've done ever, you did in the wilderness, in chaos. God, help us to see that, because we have some people in our building right now who are right in the middle of a wilderness experience that they feel is never going to end. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to cling to our relationship with you during the wilderness time. And for those who do not have a relationship with you, Lord, I pray that today they would begin a relationship with you by saying, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for your resurrection, for being raised from the dead. And Lord, come into my life to forgive my sins. I need a relationship with you, because I can't make it in the wilderness without you. I pray that we'll see the fire of God in this wilderness. In Jesus' name, amen.